Habakkuk 2, beginning in verse 15. The fourth and the fifth woe in this chapter. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and infallible word, and may it be profitable to us today as we look into this difficult and harsh passage. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, we had the beginning of these five woes that were spoken. These five woes. God is actually taunting. Remember that? God's actually taunting the Babylonians, the proud people in the nation of Babylon, proud and arrogant Judeans, and us in our pride. We said 2 weeks ago, with these five woes, when God speaks, it happens. We can taunt each other and tease each other, and we're teasing. When God taunts, when God presents a woe, it's a done deal. He doesn't casually pronounce a woe on a nation or a person or a country. Woe number one, remember? Woe for excessive greed. Woe number two, woe for relying on wealth and treasure for protection. That excessive greed in the first woe, that's that selfish greed that consumes a person. That consumes a person. He said, Babylonians, that's what you're doing. You're going after more and more and more just for more sake, and it's consuming you. And then, he says, and when you gather that wealth and protection, you think it's going to keep you safe. You think because you have more, or in that woe, because you get way up high on top of a cliff, you can be protected from what's happening down below. And God says, no, you won't. You have a false security in wealth and treasure. The third woe, woe for violence and injustice. That's that iniquity. That's that exploitation of people, where you use people and abuse people. And he says, Babylonians, that's what you're doing. And he says to us, proud person, when you try to use and abuse people, you get a woe for violence and injustice. And then the fourth one, as you see, that we'll see today, violence to our neighbors. Violence to neighbors. And we'll talk pretty specifically about that. And then woe number five, worship of idols. So as we look at this fourth woe, or this fourth taunt, we see violence to neighbors. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk. In order to gaze at their nakedness, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and to all who dwell in them. This is violence to neighbors, and we won't get into it much here because of this, for the sake of time, but notice this, violence to Lebanon and destruction of beasts. As they were going around sacking different nations, they were stripping the forest, and they were just doing undue damage to the earth around them as they went, not just to people, but what we would call a scorched earth policy, where they would just level everything in its way. Instead of being stewards of God's good gifts, they were just ransacking it and using it for their own good. When you think of Lebanon, what tree do you think of in Lebanon? Cedars of Lebanon. So they would go and just, as they were wiping out people and carrying them off into captivity, they would just level that as they went too and just take all of the natural resources with them. So there would be nothing left for the people that would remain. This is a vivid, this wool right here is a vivid word picture. A vivid word. This using of strong drink, this intoxicating drink, portraying the extent of wickedness that the proud and the arrogant would go to. It's not a prohibition against alcohol. Some people would turn to this and go, well, this right here says you should never have a sip of alcohol ever cross your lips. That's not what it's saying. This is a word picture. This is a word picture of excessive drink, and we'll unfold as it goes. It's a repulsive picture. What's being said is that the evil, proud people are forcing other people to engage in the evil that they're involved in. You get that? Okay, so that proud, boastful person and nation are taking into captivity, but then they're also forcing them to get involved in the evil that they're engaging in themselves. The first thing that comes to my mind is sex trafficking, is where that happens. It's just all around the world, and it's pervasive, and it's pervasive in our city, where people are drawing people in, saying, come on in, security and whatever else that is promised to them, and then it's anything but that when they get involved. This wicked person, this violence to neighbor person is saying, come on, join me, it's going to be fun. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. How does that play out? How does that play out for us? Young people, don't stay pure until marriage. Nobody does that anymore. That's a wicked person that's trying to draw you into a lie. Everybody is not waiting. Nobody's waiting till they get married before they have intimacy. Nobody's waiting. And that's a lie. That's a violence that somebody's trying to do to you, that's trying to grip you, to try to pull you in. Because they've been pulled into that lie. They've been pulled into that sin. And they want to drag you into it too. Don't stay pure until marriage. Or just one, it can be virtual. It may not be an actual voice in your mind. Just one more mouse click. Just one more mouse click. Just one more mouse click. Just one more to that inappropriate website. We used to think that this is something guys struggle with. It's not just a guy issue anymore. Women struggle with this too. Just one more mouse click. Young person, mom and dad are in bed. They'll never know. I know how to erase the history. They'll never see where I've been. If that's where you are today, and you think you're smarter than mom and dad, and you can erase your history, so they don't know where you're going when you're looking at the internet, it'll eventually come up and captivate you and then ensnare you, and then eventually it will destroy you. Just one more mouse click. Every guy struggles with this. We think. God pronounces this woe right here against unrighteousness because of unfaithfulness and immorality. These proud, arrogant people want others to join them in their cause, and they want them to engage in corrupt behavior. I'll feel better if I'm not the only one doing it. If they can draw you in as a friend and get you engaged in looking at things inappropriately or going places that you shouldn't or mistreating people, whatever it is, it says, in word picture, the wicked ones are forcing others to drink of their ways and join them in this wrathful, ungodly behavior. That's common among ungodly people. Join the sin. Join in. Let's do this together. There's nothing new under the sun, though, right? Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is very clear about it. Romans 1:32, though they, speaking of the ungodly, know God's decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The ungodly invite you to participate in the sin just like they do. And here's what God says. Look at Psalm 50:18. There are several scriptures, a lot of them from Psalms today, that are on the screen. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him. That's what the wicked says. Aha! Another thief! This is good. And you keep company with adulterers. Oh, bad decisions, bad company. How many times, kids, have you heard your parents say, watch who you associate with, watch the company you keep, because bad company can corrupt you. Psalm 50:18 says that. But then what happens when you get drawn into the fun, the enticement that you're being presented with? The neighbor gets sucked in, and he begins to act wickedly. Just like the one that's doing violence is acting wickedly. Now his neighbor is acting wickedly, and then the wicked one turns on his neighbor and begins to taunt him and ridicule him. Years ago, I was at a company Christmas party. Those of you that have been at company Christmas parties know that if the alcohol's free, there are people that just have no restraint about using it. We knew a guy once, early on in the party, he would walk around to everybody and say, what you drinking? What you drinking? That was his line to everybody. What you drinking? What you drinking? But as the evening went on, and people began to get more and more alcohol in them, then some people started to act really, really stupid. And then people would egg them on. Oh, come on, just one more shot. Oh, come on, one more drink. Oh, come on, this is funny. And everybody's laughing at them. And Monday morning, they were the laughingstock of the office. They were being egged on, encouraged to drink more, to consume more, to act more stupid. And they were laughed at the party. But Monday morning, they were a taunt. They were the joke. They were the office joke. They got so drunk, they fell down and couldn't get up, and people had to help them. They got so drunk that they had to be carried into the bathroom and all that kind of stuff. That's the picture you have here. The person's being drawn in, and then you turn on that person. The wicked person turns on that person and laughs at them. There may be a historical context to this verse. Do you remember a dad in Genesis chapter 9 who got drunk? And his son came in, Ham, and saw his nakedness and said to his brothers, come on, let's go look at Dad. He's drunk. He's out of control. Let's go look at him. That uncouth behavior and that lack of respect, that's the way of the unrighteous. The unrighteous say, come on, it'll be fine. It'll be fine. And then you end up being taunted and laughed at. Look at verse 16. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. These people get shame and disgrace, not glory. They think they're the life of the party, but in the end, come Monday morning, shame and disgrace. Ham didn't get glory for what he tried to do and to draw his brothers into looking at their father. He got shame for what he did. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, their glory is their shame. Is their shame. In discussing these types of people, look at verse 16. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself. Drink yourself. Literally, drink. Indeed, you. That's a really strong imperative. Drink. Indeed, you drink. What's he saying? He's telling the unrighteous, go for it. Drink up. Indeed, you drink up. Why? Because God, little by little, is giving the proud, arrogant, God-rejecting man over to that unrighteousness, over to that wickedness, We see that in Romans 1 again. Look at Romans 1, 24, the bottom scripture you have on the screen there. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Three times God gave them up. Three times God gave them up. God gave them up. You want to go that direction? Go for it, and you'll pay the penalty for it. The judgment is as sure as the sin that you're involved in right now. Just keep going down that path. God gives you up to it. But there's more in verse 16. Verse 16. The cup in the Lord's right hand. So we've got this cup, figuratively speaking, this cup of wine. Now you have the Lord with a cup in his hand. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. In the Old Testament, this cup is an expression of God's wrath. God's wrath. And the wicked are going to fully taste it and swallow it up. He's saying, drink up, drink the cup of the sin that you're engaged in. Just keep going that direction and see how it's going to help. How it's going to assist you. Look at Psalm 75, 7 and 8. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Here it comes. For in the hand of the Lord, there's a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. That's what sin does. That's what sin does. We taste a little bit of it. We want a little bit more. We taste a little bit more. And finally, God says, if you want to go that direction, you go that direction and you drink it down to the dregs. You drink it down to the dregs. Proud, arrogant, ungodly, wicked people will not escape God's hand of judgment. And we're on dangerous ground, church family. I'm on dangerous ground when I exclude God from my plans, from your plans. And when we willfully choose to dabble in sin and we say, it won't matter. No one knows. Mom and Dad are in bed. I'm at work. My wife will never see what I'm looking at on the computer while I'm at work. There's no way she's going to look at that computer. We mock God when we do that. Great damage to relationships. Great damage to our wives and to our kids and to our grandchildren. But we mostly mock God when we do that. Here's the ironic twist. If you look at this, the unrighteous drink their fill of wicked things, and in turn, they get their fill of God's justice. They're literally going to reap what they sow. We talked about that earlier in the book of Habakkuk. In the first woe, proud, arrogant, greedy people are eventually... They reap what they sow. They eventually are consumed by their greed. Here's the tough part. Wicked people seem to get away with it. We've talked about this before. Wicked people seem to get away with it. They're succeeding. Things are going better for them in their iniquity. Perhaps you're one of those people that says, I can dabble in sin a little bit. My wife will never find out. My kids will never find out. It has no impact. This is just me. It's no impact. You're actually succeeding in your sin. You're actually getting away with it. But one day, shame, disgrace, and condemnation. It's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time. Shame, disgrace, and condemnation. I'll say this. There are a number of... I'll just talk to the men for a second. There are a number of men in our body that have gotten beyond that and have had victory in that area and would love to talk with you and pray with you about having victory in that. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. Then here comes some of the most graphic language in all of the book of Habakkuk. He says, show yourself. Show yourself. Look with me at show your uncircumcision, he says. That is, here's what I think is happening. Show literally means make a circuit. Show means make a circuit. When some of you have shown horses in an arena, and it's common for that horse to make a circuit around the arena so that everybody at every stand and every corner can see the horse and the rider. That's kind of the idea here. Just make a circle. Or for those of you that are just really into auto racing and NASCAR, when the victory lap happens at the end, the victor makes a circuit of the track and lets everybody see the victory that happened. That's the idea here, only just the opposite. It's not a happy thing like a horse in an arena. This is a person standing naked, an uncircumcised, see, the word would be Gentile or ungodly person, standing and circling around for everybody to look at him and see him. Show your uncircumcision, going around and around a circle for all to see. This, it's a shameful thing. And if you're a Jew, and you're part of God's covenant community, and he's saying, you're acting like a Gentile. You're acting like an ungodly person when you think you can shamefully engage in this stuff. And you think you're doing it in private, and it's like you're publicly standing up naked and everybody can see you. This woe was directed at the ungodly Babylonians, but also it was directed at the ungodly Judeans and to proud and arrogant people today. That's confirmed in verse 17. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. This violence and destruction, if you go all the way back to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he uses those same words to talk about the religious leaders during that day that were taking advantage of the Judeans. So he's saying, this just isn't a Babylonian thing. This pride, arrogance, this going down the sinful path and thinking that you're not going to get caught and it won't matter. He says, it crosses nations. It's not just the Babylonians. It's Judeans too. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 57:6. The wicked, they set a net up. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way. But they fall into it themselves. They fall into it themselves. The wicked fall into it themselves. They think they're setting a trap for other people, and they fall into it themselves. This final verse, this verse 18, gets into the heart of the unrighteous and their ways. It says they're idolaters. They love their sin. They love their idols. And we're going to spend the rest of the time talking about idols. They're serving something other than God. Idolatry takes many different forms. We just naturally go to things like money, fame, possessions, and then we kind of leave it there and we say, well, I'm not rich, so that's not me. You know, I'm not famous, that's not me. Possessions, I don't have that much, that's not me. You know what the Chaldeans were proud of? Their prowess. Their prowess. Their cleverness. Self-sufficiency. I don't need anybody else. Self-sufficiency could be an idol. Knowledge can be an idol. Knowledge for knowledge's sake. I'm smarter than you. I'm a lot smarter than you. Just kidding. Knowledge can be. Knowledge for knowledge's sake. Then God asks a really important question when he says, what real value is there in idolatry? God will say, and we'll see these in the verses, idols are false. Idols are fake. Do you have Psalm 115 there? Go back up a slide. Psalm 115, 3 through 7. What real value is there in idolatry? Idols are false. They give false promises. Have this or that and you'll be happy. If I had just this latest piece of technology, I'll be happy. If I do this, you deserve it, all those kind of things. But idols are illogical and irrational. He says in this example here, you make a god, you craft a god out of wood or stone or metal, and then you trust it as if it were a god. How illogical that is. You make something of your own craftsmanship and it doesn't have any life in it. Here's the Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. What a contrast between the God of the universe who speaks and it's done, and something that we craft out of our own imagination, virtual or real, and then trust in it. So what exactly, now we'll go to the next slide. So what exactly is an idol? In Scripture, I think there's basically three steps. We could argue the details of this, but first of all, a man or a person worships an image. It could be an actual image, or it could be a virtual image. And you worship it, and you want it more and more. Then you start to become like the image. Like the image. Heard the phrase, that guy just smells of money. That guy just smells like money. You start to become like it. They begin to look like the world. Or as you become like the image, you're always looking for an opportunity to indulge. Mom and dad are gone, therefore I can. My wife's gone to bed for the night, therefore I can. I'm at work, no one will, therefore I can. And then finally, the image destroys them. You get sucked in and you're devoured by it. Psalm 115:8, we looked at verse 7. Verse 8 confirms that. Those who make them idols become like them, so do all who trust in them. You start to fashion an idol, and pretty soon you start to look and act like it. And it'll eventually destroy. That means when you worship a part of creation, you become like that part of creation. And that part of creation is spiritually lifeless. We think we're safe because we don't carve stone images and do this or that and the other. When you worship any part of creation, you become eventually like that idol, and you become spiritually lifeless, because God will share his glory with no one. That leads to death and destruction. I have a great example of this in Exodus chapter 32. Aaron, the children of Israel, on the golden calf. Remember that? Moses heads up the mountain. People say, paraphrase, where's Aaron? Or where's Moses? He's not coming back. We need to worship something. Aaron says, okay. So they make a golden calf. What does God accuse them of when he comes back? He says, you're stiff-necked. Just like the calf. Just like you become stiff-necked. Just like the calf that you're worshiping has a stiff neck, because it's not an animate object. It's an inanimate object. And you're becoming just like that stiff-necked calf. Whatever and whatever people delight in other than God, whatever they're devoted to and sacrifice for, whatever you can't do without is an idol. Whatever you can't do without. For some of you, it's the latest piece of technology. Somebody told me 2 years ago, year and a half ago, you need a tablet. You really need a tablet, you know, just to organize your world. And it's just, and I have resisted that. And, you know, I still don't have one. But man, I can think about it a lot. I can go and look and research and find out when the next generation's coming out, just 2 months away, or just came out last week. And I can do this, and I can talk to my wife, and I can say, do you think this is the time? And she'll look back at me without saying anything, which I think means no. And but I can just get consumed with, I think I really need this. So for some of us, technology is a thing that the latest, the greatest, the best is where we get hung up. Other people, it's other things. But if it's something you can't bear to be without, it's an idol. Most people in civilized countries like ours don't worship rocks and stones and pieces of wood and stuff overlaid with gold and silver. But we have the same idols just like the Babylonians did. They're different ones, but we have idols too. Our idols might be self-sufficiency, the lovers of pleasure list in the book of Timothy, children, family. When they displace God, they become enslaving. Here's the key. If you unbiblically commit or devote yourself to anything but the Lord, then you eventually become like the thing, and it eventually will destroy you. When you unbiblically commit, I originally wrote in there, when you commit or devote yourself to anything, we're supposed to be devoted to the Lord, we're supposed to be committed to our family, we're supposed, you know, and so I say, well, that's not true. But when you unbiblically, when anything is above the Lord, you eventually become like that thing and it eventually will destroy you. We know people who are committed to money. And they're not all rich people. Some of them are consumed with money because they don't have very much. And it just consumes them. We know people, we've all met people who are addicted to possessions. What they have is never enough. Family can become an idol. Your desire to have this perfect together family that everybody will look at and go, look at us, we have it all together. Just for the record, we don't have it all together in our home. But we're growing in it. People often commit themselves to different idols to gain success or happiness. The idol ends up consuming them, though. I alluded to this, or I talked to this originally just a little bit ago, but more and more, more and more of those, even among us, are enslaved to lustful images. And you think you're getting away with it. You could be a male, a female, you could be 60 years old, you could be 16 years old. And you don't think it's affecting other relationships. And it is. And it is. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Its end is death. You'll not buck the odds. It will consume you. And if you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit is gnawing at you. Gnawing at you. Screaming out to you to repent and turn. Anytime we pridefully and willingly engage in any God replacement, it eventually will consume you. What do you do? What do you do? You might be sitting here going, okay, what next? What do I do? You repent, you turn, you cry out to God for help and strength because you can't do it on your own. That's the problem with idols. In your own strength, you can't let go of an idol. You need the Lord's help to do that. Another filter on the computer isn't going to solve the problem because it's a heart issue, as we've heard all the way through the book of Habakkuk. You need a greater awareness of your sin and how your sin has offended a holy God. Confession and repentance is needed. That's serious stuff. That brings us to the fifth woe. It's really the culmination of all the woes that God has spoken so far. And it's a final contrast between the proud and the righteous by faith. It's already began in verse 17 as we've read. But verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, but there is no breath at all in it. But you're a circler, circle that word. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This final woe is this contrast between the proud and the arrogant and the righteous by faith. God says in verse 19, the very heart of idolatry is unfaithfulness and unbelief. We're doubting the goodness of God. We're doubting that God is really good and that he really has the best for us and we really deserve more and why can't we have this and we need to go out and get it because we don't really believe when we sing all I have is Christ. We don't really believe that. And so we go out for that idol or that other thing. And we make anything a God thing. And when God does that, or when we do that, he says, I ridicule that. God is saying, how silly it is to say to a piece of wood or a stone, awake, rise up, piece of wood. What foolishness to think that an inanimate object, like an iPad, or a Google Nexus 7 tablet until the Google 11 comes out. What foolishness to think that an inanimate object can become an animate deity. Then God asks this really insightful question. In verse 19, can an idol teach? Oh, that's good. That's good. Can an idol teach? Can a tricked out 65 Ford Mustang, all cherry and nice, and you know, that you just you look twice when you see it, can that instruct you? Can your dream home of 5,000 square feet and 10 acres around it and everything else, can that teach you? Teach here. Can an idol teach? Is actually similar to the root word where we get the word Torah. Torah, first five books of the Old Testament. The Torah was God's instruction to his people. God is saying, can an idol teach you the wonderful things that are found in the Word of God? In this context, in the Torah. Can an idol teach you? Here's the thing about idols. They look good on the outside, but they're hollow and empty on the inside. They look really good on the outside. One time we went to Mexico. And some people came by the table, we're having dinner, and they had these hand-painted, beautiful plates. You know, the kind that you'd put out if people are coming over for dinner and you'd put out like some hors d'oeuvres or something on it, just beautifully painted. And so the guy that we were with, hand-painted, beautiful, bought it. And within the hour, he dropped it. He dropped this beautiful hand-painted plate. And it was a decal. It was a decal. When the plate shattered, there was a decal across the whole top of this hand-painted plate. It was not a hand-painted plate at all. He paid for a cheap imitation decal. That's the way idols are. It looks like an expensive hand-painted plate. And it's an inexpensive, cheap knockoff decal. All show, no go. Like a brand new car with no engine inside. That's what an idol's like. Or a movie set with an old West town that's all painted nice and bright and you see all the front of the building and you open the door and go inside and there's just a couple of 2x4s that are holding it up and there's no building behind it. It looks good. That's what an idol's like. Just like an old West town with nothing behind it except for some 2x4s holding it up. It's empty. It's empty. Because idols give no lasting satisfaction. But then look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God exists. God is on his throne. That's what he keeps saying all the way through this book. I don't get it, God. I know your character. I know who you are. You are sovereign, but it doesn't seem like you are. And anytime we put something above God, have God replacements, we have idols. But the Lord is in his holy temple. He's not made of wood or stone. He's not overlaid with gold. He never needs to be aroused, never to be awakened. He's always on duty. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills, for where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Why? Because he's the creator of the universe. He's the creator of the universe. And it says, He made heaven and earth. In Psalm 121, He made heaven and earth. That's called, in Hebrew poetry, that's called an inclusio. It's like bookends. He made heaven, and He made earth, and He made everything else in between. The psalmist is saying, just like God is saying to Habakkuk, I made everything. I made everything. And the second line of verse 20 actually says, But the Lord is in His holy temple. Hush. ESV says, Let all the earth keep silence. Actually, the structure of the sentence is quiet. Hush. Hush. The earth and everything in it is supposed to be quiet. That's aimed at Habakkuk. That's also for us. That's also for us. What makes you quiet? What quiets you? So when I was in high school, I was in a bank in California. And a mild earthquake came. It's one of those rolling ones that came across. And you could feel it coming before it came to the bank. And then it just kind of rolled through. And it was quiet. Nobody freaked out. No, it just got quiet. It's like, this is an earthquake happening right now. And you could just almost feel it roll across the room. No real damage. Quiet. Quiet. The earth and everything in it is to be quiet. That's what God says at the end of chapter 2. When we get a revelation of God's holiness and power and sovereignty, that really ends all the discussion. And we go quiet. The Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, says this. Our lot, whatever it is that which is appointed us by the counsel of God, which cannot be altered, and it is therefore our wisdom to reconcile ourselves to it and cheerfully acquiesce in it. Our God lives. Our God reigns. You can go ahead and turn off that for a minute and I'll... Do you wrestle with the sovereignty of God? Do you wrestle with God being sovereign? I think we all do at times. We're pretending if we don't do that. I see some of you shaking your heads and... Yeah, we struggle with that. When we move to chapter 3, when this end of chapter 2 where he says, just be silent. Be silent. All of Habakkuk's questions and questioning and the whys and the wherefores and how can this be, God says, I'm in my holy temple. You don't need to know anything else. Just be quiet before me. Is that as hard for you as it is for me? My natural inclination is to turn on the radio or some music as soon as I get in the car. Perhaps you have music playing all the time at home, and there's really never much time for real silence, but the Lord is in His holy temple. Some of us struggle with God being sovereign in everything. Perhaps in a congregation this size, you're a person who, instead of drawing people to a deeper walk with God, you're actually hoping they're going to join you in the junk that you want to get involved in, and you're trying to drag them into your sin and have them drink up. Or perhaps you've made God's good gifts, like family and friends and church and stuff, into God things or idols. If you find yourself at one of those places today, I would take you, can you put up Psalm 46, the very last slide, the Psalm 46, do you still have it? Come behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still. Sounds a lot like Habakkuk 2:20. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. He brings desolation. He brings peace. It's like the bookends of his sovereignty. And everything in between is in his control. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Perhaps today, he's calling you to salvation. Some of you have never, ever put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you're trying to navigate this, being part of a Christian family and a Christian church and all of that, and nothing is salvific has happened for you. Come, behold the works of the Lord and be saved, he would say to you today. Perhaps this morning he's calling you to repent of a particular idol of the heart. Come, behold the works of the Lord and be healed today. Be healed. Perhaps he's calling you to more intentionally be silent and be still before him. Come, behold the works of the Lord and submit to that. Submit to that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to each one of these today. As your elders, we would love to pray with you. If there's something that the Lord has brought to your heart or to your mind, or a conviction, something you'd like us to pray with you about, I'm going to ask the elders to, I didn't even ask them this, I'm going to ask you guys to do something different today with your wives. We're just going to meet over here. Pray with people. Galen, I love the first song you sang this morning when we said, we fix our eyes upon the cross and run to him who showed great love. You want to have victory in the area of pride and arrogance and thinking that you can dabble in sin and not have it affect you, your family, your kids, your grandkids? It'll eventually catch up to you. But the solution isn't another accountability partner. It's not another filter on your computer. It's what we sang. You fix your eyes upon the cross and run to him who showed great love. That's where it happens. If this is something you need to do, I would encourage you not to take communion today. If it's a young person, tell your mom and dad, I need to pass on communion today. I need to talk to the Lord. If you're a mom or a dad, don't take communion. And if the Lord is prompting you to have one of the elders' wives pray with you, we'll be over there today and just available. And then maybe we'll take communion afterwards at the conclusion of the service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a sobering and a weighty passage where you pronounce certain woes on proud, arrogant, self-sufficient people. And but for the grace of God and but for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that would be each one of us. We are not where we would like to be, but we're not where we were. And that's sanctification, and that's your grace in our lives. And we praise you for the sanctifying work that you are doing. And we acknowledge that some of these things are deep, and they're hard, and they're difficult. And we're trying to root them out in our own strength instead of turning to the one who at great loss showed love for us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your perfect plan of salvation. And thank you for the hope that we have because of the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.